We have talked all the way through this red letter study that we've been doing about the fact that if we don't understand what kingdom means, if we don't understand some of the big words that Jesus uses from a Hebrew and Aramaic point of view, we won't know what his message is all about. It will not compute. So what we are doing here is just trying to retranslate those things. And kingdom, contrary to what we typically think of, is not the heaven of the next life. It's right here, right now, this moment. And so we're always gearing toward that. In our present study, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And we finished up Matthew 6 a couple of weeks ago. We just got into Matthew 7. And now we're going to continue on in Matthew 7. Jesus is making a continuous statement here. Really, you can take a look at the entire sermon as just one long piece of spaghetti. It just keeps on going. And he adds illustrations and makes the next point and the point after that. And so all these ideas are connected from the do not worry of the end of chapter 6 to the do not judge at the beginning of chapter 7. And then moving into this verse today where he's talking about the specks and the beams in our eyes and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in such a way that we can have that kingdom experience. See, one of the problems that we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we want to see rules. We want to see more laws that we have to obey. Do not worry. Do not judge. Take the beam out of your own eye. More rules to add to the whole pantheon of rules and laws that we have to follow. But Jesus isn't doing that. He's not trying to give us more rules to follow. He's trying to show us a way of living life that will allow us to push off, to let go, to fall into this unity, this connection that is kingdom. Talking about that wedding, talking about the sense of family, talking about the sense of connection, talking about what a bride and groom feel on their wedding day, that absolute connection where the barrier has dropped between them, that hopefully they really can't tell where they end and the other begins. That kind of connection is possible for us if we don't worry, project into the future, if we don't judge, create a standard in our minds that we hold others to, which we are then held to ourselves, and if we don't separate ourselves by objectifying each other, even in terms of wanting to help them, wanting to change them. And here's where I want to start. I want to just think about this question for a second. Do we ever really change anyone else? Yeah, it's a pretty good answer. But we sure try, don't we? I mean, you could probably argue that whole decades of our life are dedicated to changing someone. Kids, spouses, bosses. I mean, we spend all this time wishing that they would change, wanting for them to change, praying that they will change. You know, making bargains with God if they'll just change and agonizing over the change. But do we ever really change anyone? See, we can help them, but that's not the same thing, is it? We can help them. We can even change the circumstances of their lives, try to make them better, give them support, give them all sorts of things. But does that change them? Maybe sometimes. But not any way that you'd notice above the law of averages, in my experience at least. You know, we operate a recovery center upstairs, a treatment center. We are a recovery community. And so because of that, we are constantly dealing with parents agonizing over their children. These are the infants that they delivered and cradled in their arms and watched grow up, you know, through that sweet spot, you know, 5 to 9, that beautiful time that you never want to end, and then they become teenagers. And when you're in that state right now, like I am with Brennan, 9 years old, and I can't even imagine him being a teenager, but he will. But these are the children. And then you see them falling into addiction, falling into these destructive patterns, and you know exactly where they're going to end. What do you do? They try so hard. Who wouldn't? What parent wouldn't try to save their child, to change their child, to help them get away from the destructive pattern? And they've tried everything. They've thrown money. They've thrown schools. They've thrown treatment. They've thrown everything at the problem. And they're still here. They're still dealing with it. You know? And they may have another sibling that grew up in the exact same environment, got all the same things that the errant child did, and that child's fine. What happened? What do we really have in a way that can affect change in another person? Last week or the week before, we read a story about Mr. Rogers, the only time that he really waxed judgmental. And he came to listen to a sermon and was disappointed because the preacher he wanted to hear wasn't there. And so here was a substitute, and he was highly critical all through the sermon and just ticking off every error that he made in homiletics. And then at the end, he turned to commiserate with the woman who had come with him to just talk about how rotten that experience was. And there's tears streaming down her face. And she says, "I heard just what I needed to hear." Same words, same message, two people receiving in completely different ways. I don't know if the woman was changed, but she was certainly touched at the moment. He not at all. What do we actually do to change? Who is making the change, you see? We can help all we want, but who is making the change? In counseling, I'm sitting across from people all the time, talking to them, whether it's group or whether it's individual. And I tell them up front, you know, all we're doing here in this room, all we can do here in this conversation is exchange information. That's it. Ideas are flowing back and forth. We're exchanging information. If something doesn't happen with that information, if it's not acted upon, there will be no change. See, what we give is information. What we give may be physical support, materials, money, a place to live, food. We can give those things. We can exchange those things. But from the outside in, change does not occur. Change can only and ever occur from the inside out. And so we're always left outside, kind of orbiting the loved one. But we really can't change them. We can't do that. It's not in our ability. You know, and sometimes I'll tell you what, I'll just be sitting there counseling and feeling like a total fraud because, like, I can't even fix myself today. I'm going to help you? How does that work? But then I stop and think, hey, wait a minute. The information is exactly the same that I'm giving today that I gave yesterday when I was feeling better about myself. So the sender has so little to do with this whole process. You know, those of us like Pastor Frank and some others who speak a lot in front of people, after a while you realize that all this stuff we put out that we used to when we were young and naive, thinking that this was going to change people, we realize we're just passing something on. How it's received is going to be different by each person. How it's going to be used is going to be very different for each person. The change occurs somewhere out between us. You know, this goes through the spirit and it goes into the person, and what they do with it is their own choice. But we got to be careful here, because we don't change people. Most things in life, the most important things in life, are not transferable. And think about that. The most important things in life are not transferable. Like I said, we can give each other information. We can give each other physical, material things. But I can't, and nobody can give you the ability to play a musical instrument, speak a foreign language, ride a bike. Why not? Because all of those things are experiential. They're not cognitive. They're not even physical. Well, they're physical, but you have to learn to do something. It is the experience that makes it happen. And when you think about it, the most important things in life are the experiential things. What we want is a person with experience. I don't care how many books you've read. I don't really care how many letters you've got after your name in terms of your degrees. I want to see your portfolio. I want to see what you've done. I want to see the experience at work. And when it comes to spirituality, it's that in spades. It's all experience. I think one of the greatest violences that we have done to Jesus' message, or just spirituality in general, is to codify it, to turn it into a theology, to turn it into apologetics, that there's something that we have to defend and convince and persuade, to turn it into rites and rituals. Now, the rites and rituals at least point to the experience, and that's a good thing, but then we lose the connection, and then you just become things that we do. But spirituality is pure experience. Jesus didn't give us a theology. He didn't give us an institution. He gave us a way of living life that would bring us into an experience, that would teach us about the living God, that would give us a knowledge, a knowing, an experiential knowledge of the truth that would set us free from all the dysfunction, all the fear that drives us in these other directions. But it can't be given. It can't be transferred. Notice, Jesus never says, "I save you." He never says, "I forgive you." What does he say? "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Your sins have been forgiven." Passive voice. Why? Because he didn't do it. And I don't know how that sounds to you, if that sounds blasphemous. But because God gave us a choice, and without a choice there is no love, because if love isn't freely chosen, it's no longer love. If it's coerced in any way, how can you say that it's love? God gave us the choice. He respects the choice. What Jesus is saying is that there never has been a time that Father God in heaven hasn't given you everything that you need in order to be saved, forgiven, redeemed, healed. All of those things are yours every single moment of your lives. Just pick them up. We pray to God to give us the things that we think we lack, and he's saying, everything I have is already yours and always has been. It's laying all around you. It's permeating this space. I can't do any more than I've already done. I made my choice. Your turn. What are you going to choose? This is the reality. This is the point here. You say, well, I can give love. Can you? Can you really? What do you give when you give love? You heard about the five love languages? Gary Chapman's deal. You got five love languages, right? And they are words of affirmation, service, gifts, quality time, and physical touch. Those are the five. I think that pretty much covers it pretty well. We give love in those ways. But the whole point of the love languages is that if you're sending love in your language, it may not be received because someone speaks a different language. In other words, the guy is bringing home flowers to his wife every day, and all she really wants him to do is take out the garbage. So love is the same thing. We're sending and receiving information and physical, material gifts, support. But love is not received until it's responded to. That connection point is made. A choice to be identified with the beloved is made. Then we can say that love has been sent and received. Otherwise, we're just trading things. So this point, I think, is fundamental to what Jesus is trying to tell us. We don't change or fix or save anyone. So what can we actually do? Let's take a look at what Jesus is talking about here. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew 7. Otherwise, take a look at the bulletins or up on the screens, because I know Frank is right on it. Matthew 7, 1 to 2, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And again, remember, this is not God waiting to get us because we did something wrong. It's just a means of saying, when you apply a standard that you're going to objectify and judge someone by, it's already been applied to you. You're living under that. And then he's going to take it the step further and illustrate it. It's not that these are separate ideas. They're connected. Okay? This idea of not judging, not objectifying, not separating ourselves from another. He says then in the next verse, at verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the big log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Seems pretty obvious on its face what Jesus is talking about, and it is. You know, this idea of a speck, gela in Aramaic, is a dry twig, a straw, dry chaff. You know, it's the what you call the beard on the head of the grains of barley or wheat. You know, the little dry things that kind of spread all over in the wind. And in a rural setting, everybody understands this. They get this image quite clearly because there's always stuff in the air that is irritating your eye. You know, that stuff is always flying around amid the fields of wheat and barley. That was their sustenance. And so they understand the speck. They understand the gela. And then he talks about the log, the karita. And that would be a beam or a plank or any kind of squared timber, timber prepared for construction. And now we can kind of see that Jesus has a sense of humor. Isn't that cool? See, we always picture him as so straight-laced, so, you know, just solid and stoic and never smiling, arms outstretched, eyes heavenward, you know, speaking King James English in these monotone, you know, and it's just like, take a look at that picture over there. See, that's the way we see Jesus, his head thrown back, laughing, smiling. He's got a sense of humor. You know, when the people said that he taught completely differently than the scribes and the Pharisees, the image we have of Jesus really applies to them. Here was Jesus with an arm draped about the person next to him. Like I like to say, he was the first guy in the pool. Always. Just egging everybody on. Come on. Let's go. Enjoy this. Isn't this great? You know, look at those birds. Not consider the birds of the air. Look at those birds, Peter. Do you see those birds? If we can start to get the energy and the humor of Jesus, it'll go a long way to us understanding how he sees us living in kingdom. We're supposed to be enjoying the ride. So here he gives us this image of this guy with this plank sticking out of his eye, you know, and staggering around trying to see to help the guy next to him. It's humorous. He talks about, you know, if your eye is going to cause you to sin, gouge it out. Now, maybe that's a little dark humor, but it's still an interesting and colorful and strong image. You know, the whole idea of if someone slaps you on your left cheek, then present to him his your right. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But in that culture, if you slap someone from a superior to a subordinate, it was a backhand. And so you'd hit them across. If you present to them right, now they have to do a forehand slap, and that's a sissy slap in that culture, you know. And that creates a certain image in their mind. You know, they understand these things. And the whole idea, if you someone sues you for your tunic, give them your coat as well, then you'd be naked. You know, there's humor there. Here's Jesus playing with us, playing with words, trying with humor to get a point across in a memorable way that will lock down the concept of what he's trying to say. You know, in context, what he's saying here, of course, is that there are small offenses and there are large sins. You know, why are you worried about all these small offenses, these specks, when there are these large issues that you're still dealing with yourself? You know, what are we supposed to do? He gigged the Pharisees. He says, you strain at gnats and you swallow the camel. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us either, but a gnat, you know, they're clean and unclean animals in the dietary code, those you could eat and those you couldn't. The gnat was the smallest unclean animal. And so literally, if they had a jug of something out, they would put a piece of muslin over their cup before they poured into it in case a gnat had fallen in and they would drink it unawares. Jesus says, you strain at the gnat and you swallow the camel, which is the largest unclean animal in Palestine. Small offenses, large issues. What are we supposed to be doing here? How is this supposed to work? Obviously, it's easier to see other people's problems than it is to see our own. You know, I wanted to read just a little bit. On Wednesday night, we're going through the desert sayings of the desert fathers and mothers, and there was one that just jumped out at me as a perfect example of what Jesus is trying to get across here. He says, oh, and the desert fathers were the first that went into the desert and formed monasteries, formed communities or hermitages out there, trying to find their silence, trying to find what God meant to them, and started the whole monastic movement that has gone forward now for 1,700 years. So a brother in Skiti happened to commit a fault, and the elders assembled and sent for Abba Moses to join them. He, however, did not want to come. The priest sent him a message saying, come, the community of the brethren is waiting for you. So he arose and started off. And taking with him a very old basket full of holes, he filled it with sand and carried it behind him. The elders came out to meet him and said, what is this, Father? Abba Moses replied, My sins are running out behind me like the sand from this basket. But since I don't look back and pay no attention to my own sins, I do not see them. And today I come to judge the sins of another. They, hearing this, said nothing to the brother, but pardoned him. This is an illustration of exactly what Jesus is talking about. Abba Moses understood. He had his own issues. What was he doing judging another, trying to take the speck out of that eye, when he hadn't cleared his own vision, hadn't cleared the things that he was supposed to be dealing with? Another one, one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament, is the story of David. And when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then, when she becomes pregnant, arranges to have her husband killed to cover up the crime, right? The prophet Nathan comes to him, and in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich men had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor men had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare a feast for the traveler, to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to join him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man.'" How hard is it for us to see our own faults when we look through the standard of judgment on the other? This is what Jesus is trying to illustrate for us, trying to get across to us. You know, he said in another place, when a woman was brought to him to cast judgment, he said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Same idea, over and over and over again. We see these motifs in Jesus' teaching. He's trying to get something really, really deep across to us here. And what he's doing, if you take a look at verse 3, 4, and 5 here, he's taking us in various levels of depth and profundity in terms of trying to get this message across. At verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" What he's talking about here is what we've just illustrated, this lack of awareness, this lack of even seeing that you've got issues, and here you are trying to fix another person. You know, just don't see your own faults. Just don't see the issues. And so you have no authority. You have no ability to help anybody, let alone change them. But you don't even have the ability to help them because you're so caught up in your own stuff. But then he goes a step deeper in verse 4. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye?'" Now we're getting into this sort of arrogance, maybe even a hypocrisy, because we're presuming to discipline. We're presuming to correct. We're presuming to change a person when we can't or won't even change ourselves. This goes to the level of maybe we know that there's something wrong with us, but because what are our motives here? What is it we're trying to do? Are we trying to aggrandize ourselves? Are we trying to create station for ourselves? Are we trying to just in a power struggle sort of way establish a sense of superiority? What is it that we're trying to do? Are we trying to cover up our own faults by then pointing out the faults of others? What's going on in the mechanics of all this? What are the motives going here? This is beyond a lack of awareness. This is going into trying to position ourselves, trying to manipulate circumstances to our advantage. And you know, the thing is, people aren't stupid. Well, maybe some are, but mostly people aren't stupid. They see through this stuff. You know, I remember maybe a year or two ago, we used the metaphor of Indian poker to try to illustrate this. Do you remember that? Some of you were here. Indian poker. You know what Indian poker is? All right. It's a form of poker where you put four cards. I forget if it was one or two cards up and then a couple of cards down on the table. But the last card you take, you lick it and you stick it on your forehead facing out. You don't see it. Everybody else sees your card because it's on your forehead, but you don't see your own card. It's a great fun. You got to be smoking a cigar at the same time. It's just the way it works. Yeah. But we go through life like that. We go through life with our stuff pasted on our forehead, and we think we're so slick. We think we're so cool. We think we've got it all figured out, you know. And everybody can see right through us. They can see what's going on. There is, and how many times do you ever hear Shakespeare quoted in a message on Sunday? My favorite Shakespearean play is Hamlet, by far. It's just an amazing play. And there is a scene, Act 3, Scene 2, here, where two of Hamlet's boyhood friends have allied themselves with Hamlet's enemy, and they're trying to play him. You know, they're lying to him, and they're trying to string him along and get him to the place where the other guy can knock him off. And, of course, Hamlet sees right through him. You know, they're playing Indian poker. It's all over their heads. But there's a great scene where he encounters the two of them, and some players go by with recorders, and he says, "Hey, let me see that." And he takes a recorder, and here's the scene. He says, "My lord, I do not well understand that." And he takes the pipe. Let's see. Okay, let me start back a little bit. "Oh, the recorders. Let me see one to withdraw with you." And then he shows the pipe to Guildenstern. And he says, "Will you play upon this pipe?" Guildenstern, "My lord, I cannot. I pray you, play. Believe me, I cannot. I do beseech you. I know no touch of it, my lord." "'Tis as easy as lying," Hamlet says. "Govern these ventages with your fingers and your thumb. Give it breath with your mouth, and it will discourse most eloquent music. Look you, here are the stops. But these I cannot command to any utterance of harmony. I have not the skill." Hamlet, "Why, look you now. How unworthy a thing you make of me. Would you play upon me? Would you seem to know my stops? Would you pluck out the heart of my mystery? Would you sound me from my lowest note to the top of my compass? And there is much music, excellent voice in this little organ, yet cannot you make it speak? Do you think I am easier to be played upon than a pipe? Call me what instrument you will. Though you can fret me, you cannot play upon me." Will does a good job of getting things across. That's it. What are we trying to do? What's going on here? Do you think people don't see through this? Do you think they don't see our issues as we're trying to fix them? You know, it's arrogant. It's self-deceptive that we think that we can play this game with people. They're smarter than that. They see that. We all do. So what are we trying to accomplish here? And then Jesus takes us to verse 5. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Y'all heard of airplane rules? Put your own mask on first before you try to help anybody else. You know, it's like that. If you don't put the mask on, you're not going to be able to help anybody else. These desert fathers and mothers that we were talking about, the whole reason they went out to the desert to find their silence was because Christianity was no longer making any sense to them in the Roman world. As it was becoming allied with Roman power, as it was moving toward becoming the state religion of Rome and having all of the army and the power of the emperor behind it, it made less and less sense to them, to the point that they went out to the desert to try to find out what was real, what was true. And their whole thought was that their society had become a shipwreck. And as long as they were flopping around in the debris field with everybody else, they were no good. They needed to swim, get themselves on dry land. Then they could reach down and pull someone out and help them. Not change them, but at least help them. Open up a door, open up a possibility. And so here's this deeper meaning that Jesus is trying to get us to. As you work through these three verses, from the "do not worry, do not judge," and then he gives us these images to try to get it deep down in us to a place where we can understand that the only change we can ever make in life is our own. That's it. We don't have the power to change anything else. We can't make one hair white or black. We can't add an inch to our stature. We don't have the power to change the most basic things in life, but we can make a choice. We can choose for love. We can choose to connect with another person. We can choose to see people as ourselves and us as them, all in the same boat together, all rowing together, and not create these objective spaces between us that kill the whole sense of what we're trying to do. Jesus is saying, that process that you use, turn it inward. Take a look inward. Become the person that you want others to be. Stop trying to change them. Become the person you want them to be. Married couples, how many times do we spend so much time trying to change our spouse? This marriage would be great if only my spouse would X, Y. It's kind of like saying this business would be great if it weren't for all the customers. You know, what are you supposed to do with that? Become the spouse you want your spouse to be. How about that? Because if that doesn't change them, then maybe nothing will. But all the manipulation and all the things that we do to try to change someone, to remake them in our image, doesn't work. It only pushes them further off. It only makes them hostile. It breaks down relationship. Become the spouse you want your spouse to be. What if you're single? You know what? You will never attract anyone healthier than you are. Think about that for a second. First time I heard that, I didn't think that was really true. Now I realize it's absolutely true. Relationships are self-leveling. You can always see the person less healthier than you and you run screaming from the room like your hair is on fire. That's not someone you can partner with. That's not someone you can have a relationship with. But you can't see the person who's healthier than you, but they can see you. And so you end up self-leveling all the time. Well, that's not really true. Sometimes you see that woman who's a saint with the alcoholic husband, and she just hangs on and hangs on and hangs on. We have a word for that. It's called codependency. It's self-leveling. You won't attract anyone healthier than you are. Then what do? Become the healthiest person you can be. So you can attract the healthiest person that you can attract. At least someone that you can actually have a lifetime relationship with. Become the person that you want. Francis of Assisi put it this way: preach the gospel continuously. Use words where necessary. If we did that, what change could be possible? We don't change anybody, but if the gospel doesn't change us, then what is the point of what we're doing? Trading a lot of words that mean absolutely nothing because we don't know what the gospel means. Until it's changed us. When it's done its work in us, now we can speak about something we know. Not something we've learned, not something we got out of a book that insults and trivializes the depth of what another person may be going through. Until we've gone through it ourselves, what can we do? But only use the words where necessary. Live your life. Live our lives. Enjoy the ride. Find that humor in life. Find that place where Jesus was. Become the first guy or girl in the pool. Live with your life what the gospel is all about. And then things begin to change. We don't change anyone ever. We can help change circumstances. We can help change thought processes, perhaps, by giving new information. And we can show doors. We can open doors. But we can't make someone walk through any more than we can make the horse drink. All we can do is create an environment for change, but only if we've first created the change in ourselves, which means we've chosen what Jesus chooses. We can clear another's eye, but there is none so blind as those who won't see. But if we take out the beam of our own, if we become the change that we want to see, if we can follow those airplane rules, the best chance that another can change in our presence is now realized in our lives. In other words, we will be working for change exactly as God works for change in us, respecting our choices, but never giving up, never withholding anything. Making everything available that can possibly be there for us to see through the beam and pick up the change that will set us free. Let's pray. Father, you are change. you are ever changing and you're always the same. How does that work? There are always facets of you that we haven't seen. And it surprises us and it takes our breath away if we're really paying attention. And it looks like change, but it's just more of who you already are. Thank you for that. Thank you for that ability for us to always find something new. Help us not to be afraid of change, to realize that change doesn't hurt. Only resistance to change hurts. That we just want to fall into you. Help us to see there's no risk in that. That because you are who you said you are, from every page of Scripture, that it's safe for us to just come and see. Thank you, Father. We thank you for the relationship that we can have with you. We thank you for the relationship we have. And we thank you for loving us the way that you do. And we humbly remember that we can only do any of this because you did it first in us. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.